As we come together to study God's Word, we will be in Matthew 28. We'll look at verses 18 through 20. You know that passage well. It is the Great Commission. And it just so happens to relate to the topic that we are going to talk about this morning as we continue our study of the Apostles' Creed. And there we see, we come to the section that says that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. Last week, we saw that the Holy Spirit, we studied the Holy Spirit, and we saw that the Holy Spirit is divine, and we saw that the Holy Spirit is personal, that it can be grieved, that it can also be denied. We saw that it has a will, it dispenses gifts. So we see that the Holy Spirit is alive, it's individual, and it is God. We also saw that the Holy Spirit is our power to defeat sin in our lives, that we only mortify sin through its power. And this morning, we do turn to a section in Matthew 28, dealing with the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. So let's look here at Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, now as we turn to the reading of the word, I pray that the Spirit would be upon me, that the cross of Christ might be lifted up. Let it not be my words or anything that goes to focus on me or glorify me in any way, but that you give me the words that you have for these people today. And I pray likewise that the Spirit would rest upon the hearts of these people to make them soft, to make them fertile ground, where once your word is spread forth, it finds a place to take root and to grow and to produce a harvest hundredfold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 65 A.D., if you were to take your family to church, you would not go down to First Pres of Antioch or First Baptist of Jerusalem or something like that. You would carefully watch to make sure that no one was following you. You would scurry your little family along, and you would meet in a very private place, perhaps in the catacombs. And there you worshiped in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, the Holy Catholic Church, in many churches, it's the phrase that's in many churches' recitations, including ours. But it does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church. It refers to the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, which was established there, as we saw in our passage this morning. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and thus they will become the Holy Catholic Church." Now, when Catholic is a Greek Latin type term, Catholicos. but it means universal or general. Originally, there were no denominations. People didn't argue over mode or time of baptism. We didn't argue over, you know, sanctification, how sanctification, when it happens or how it happens. There was one universal church of Jesus Christ, and these churches existed in different regions and in different cities, but overall they were the church of Jesus Christ, and they were called the Catholic Church or the worldwide church. Now, the term has become bothersome or confusing to some, so some churches have decided to replace in the Apostles' Creed and make it the unified church or the one church, or the Church of Jesus Christ or something of that nature. I know that there have been churches that have made it the universal church. I had a seminary professor back several years ago. When teaching a class, he said, you know, the first thing he did when he went into a particular church was tell them to take out their hymnals, and in the back, go back there and find the Apostles' Creed, and where it says Catholic Church, scratch it out and write universal over top of it. That is simply to avoid any sort of confusion, so that people would understand what it means. But the universal church does bring about a sense of unity. However, there is not this complete unity. And by that, what I mean is that unity within this church is only found through belief and faith in Jesus Christ alone. There are a couple of different churches. There is the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is all of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ along with their children. But research will tell us that in a church, I guess like ours, or like many other churches, godly, evangelical, solid churches, I hope you'll agree that's us, but in those types of churches, some 30% of people are unregenerate. They are not born again. They're not believers. What that shows us is that it is perfectly possible, and not just possible, but a reality, that there are many people who sit in churches, who are members of churches, who are not born again. Thus, they are part of the visible church. There is the invisible church, though, and that is all of those who truly believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. They are born again. They are saved. When a person comes to present themselves for membership, the elders and I will get together and we'll listen to their profession of faith and hold the keys to the kingdom. And we can allow people in and out by determining whether or not their profession of faith seems to be credible. But in reality, we do not know for sure about anybody. That is a heart issue. We can come to some very strong beliefs about an individual. We hear their profession and we watch the way they live their lives, and we can become very certain. But ultimately, we don't know for sure. God knows these things. Thus, they are a part of the invisible church. And as I said earlier, the invisible church is made up of not of those who come and join the church, not just of anyone. The invisible church is all who believe one simple thing, that they are saved through the grace of God through Jesus Christ alone. It is not through works. I was reading just this morning in Romans, it says that through the works of the law, no one is justified. Justification is a legal act whereby we are made right. You justify. Once you've done your time for a crime, justice has been done, you are justified. So through works of the law, no person is justified. Romans 3:20, I believe it is. I may be wrong. But nonetheless, the point is we must understand that by our actions, by our righteous deeds, by our going to church, by our reading Bibles, by any of these things, none of us may come to the Lord. That we come to salvation through a realization of who God is. That He is holy. That He is perfect. That He will not even gaze upon sin. That those who wish to enter into heaven must be holy as their heavenly Father is holy. And they realize that there is no manner, no means by which they may reach that holiness. I think we were studying that just this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, how is it that a person is going to become holy? Not through any works of their own, but they must have a righteous substitute. And that substitute is the man Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. So what we see is that this unity, this universal church, is not universalism. Now, unfortunately, within certain denominations of the Presbyterian Church, some 36% of people believe in universalism. You know, it's even more astounding than that. 46% of their clergy believe in universalism. It's the idea that all paths lead to God. Jesus is just the best path. And really, it kind of stems back to this kind of the social gospel kind of thing, and it crops up every once in a while, maybe every 80 years, I don't know. But it's a turning of our focus away from God and onto man, and so we get terms like human flourishing and such. Now, I understand that we want humans to flourish and we want good things for people, but that is not the chief end of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's purpose, God's concern is upon His glory. When Uzzah reached out to touch the ark, God was not concerned with human flourishing at that moment. His holiness had been violated. When Annas and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, God was not concerned with human flourishing at that time. They fell down dead. When we unworthily take of the Lord's Supper without being able to ascertain Christ's body and blood, without having confessed our sins, God does not really care about human flourishing at that time. Paul says that some people had died as a result of it. We must recognize and realize that God's chief concern is His holiness. And rightly so. Now, as a result, the problem is that many times people get the idea that if we go out and we do good things for people, we feed the homeless and so forth, that we'll stir up and that we will come into a deeper relationship with Christ through doing that. But the fact is, that's not how it works. When we are stirred up in Christ, then we go out and we do these deeds for others because we can't help it. That's who we are as Christians. We are lovers of people. But we cannot get this cart and this horse kind of backwards. We cannot focus in on human flourishing in order to be the church. We must focus in on being the church, worshipers of God in our relationship with Him in order that we might be able to do service to the world rightly. But when those things get crossed up, then we get into kind of the universalism. If our chief end is to see mankind have good things, then we see that Hinduism can sort of lead to some good things. I mean, those people seem to be very relaxed and nonplussed, and, you know, nothing really seems to bother them and so forth. And it seems peaceful. And so the Beatles go out to India and they become Buddhist and Hindu. What are they? They become Buddhist or Hindus? I can't remember, but they're basically very connected. Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, so forth, and the meditation, the relaxation, all of those things seem to be human flourishing. I mean, after all, these people are not stressed, they're not worried, and they seem very peaceful. You get, you know, the Islamic faith and, you know, this strict adherence to laws and the strict order
that comes from it. And people seem to like order. And they like the fact that, you know, Muslims will, you know, back each other up and stick with each other, and they sort of have this familial-like relationship with one another. There are all sorts of religions out there that will bring about some form of human flourishing or goodness in people or some sort of enjoyment, including secularism. If you're a secularist, you go out and do whatever you want to, and you fulfill your flesh. But the point is that all of these things do not lead to God. This puts Christianity just sort of in the mix. That Jesus is another way to reach all of these good things, to have food and clothing and housing and all of that sort of stuff. And so Jesus just kind of becomes the best way. But certainly you can reach these things, reach human happiness and fulfillment, earthly temporal fulfillment, through many different ways. That's universalism, and that's what poor ideas about God leads to. But the universal church is that's not the meaning of it. For John has told us that Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, so we see that the universal church is not some sort of universalism, but there is a specific group of people. It speaks to believers in Jesus Christ. They make up this body, this universal church. They also make up the communion of saints. And communion means that you gather together. It's like the word commune. You're together. So we have a communion of saints, and it's essentially the common salvation that exists between believers past, present, and future in their faith and salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, saints there is not the Roman Catholic term for saints. A lot of times they have the idea that if a person lives a life, a certain good life, and they have a couple of miracles that surround their life, then this person can be put before, you know, the Pope to be made a saint. That is not what the Bible tells us that a saint is. The Bible tells us the word comes from hagios, which means holy. So saint means one who is holy. I once would go to a church for meetings occasionally, and they had these signs up outside in the premier parking spaces that said, reserved for senior saints. What we're saying there is the term saint is anyone who is a born-again Christian. Why? Because you have been made holy. You have been sanctified through the blood of Christ. When you're justified, you are made without sin, you are made righteous in the sight of God, but you're also sanctified, so you're set apart. Now, I've told you before about how they would take the blood of sacrificial animals and they would dip the hyssop in there and they would sprinkle various things. They would sprinkle the altar. They would sprinkle the instruments that were used in worship. Now, blood is not a great cleansing agent. If you're going to wash your house down, I wouldn't suggest cutting something open and using blood. This is a symbolic. It is an antitype. It was pointing to Christ, whose blood will wash away sins. And the same way, the blood of these animals would sanctify, they would set apart these instruments. They would make them holy. That's what holy means, set apart. And so you and I, as Christians, as saints, are the hagios. We are the holy ones. We have been set apart for a holy God. You must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Now, if we have been set apart like the instruments for worship, then are we not also instruments? Yes. We have been set apart for a purpose. You are instruments in the Lord's hands. Now, the risk of sounding crass, I don't know. Some of you are screwdrivers, some of you are hammers, some of you are saws, some of you are lathes, you know, whatever. But the point is, there are different tools for doing different jobs. I and Scotty, apparently, according to his wife, are the world's worst at trying to do the wrong job with the wrong tool. I mean, I was sitting around the other day trying to pull a little knob out of a dashboard with a pair of needle-nose pliers, and it doesn't work. You got to have the right tool for the job, okay? And so you don't want to try to hammer a nail with a screwdriver. Nor do you want to try to use a ratchet wrench. I've done that, but it doesn't work real well. God has different... The point is that as Christians, we are made as individuals. We are in the same family as Christians, but we have different purposes. Some of you have been given the gift of evangelism. Some of you are given the gift of teaching. Some of you are given the gift of exhorting others. Some of you are given the gift of giving, of sharing of the riches that you have been given. Some of you have been given. Now, I know that we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things we have been given, but some people have been given those things in a slightly more... slightly greater level. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you can say, you know, I'm not good or I'm not loving because God didn't give me the gift of loving. No, God did give you the gift of loving, but we each have gifts apportioned to us and jobs to do. For the female, you have specific jobs given by God. He created you specially. Don't get the idea that you're somehow inferior. Just because your husband has leadership of the family and is ultimately held responsible, you have gifts and callings that we cannot fulfill. You have been made equal in God's eyes in that way. And thus the man has no place to domineer and dominate over the wife. The father, though, also, the man has his particular giftings and callings. They're the hammer, we're the anvil. Okay? But the point is that each and every one of us is an instrument for God's kingdom. In the same way that a disc plow is an instrument for breaking up the ground, and then they can come back along with a spreader and spread seeds, we too are called to break ground and to spread seeds. We see here that Jesus tells his disciples and us as well. He really doesn't go out and say to us, establish a hospital, establish some sort of a place for an orphanage or a soup kitchen. These are all good things. I'm not downplaying them at all. But what I'm saying is, let's look at what Christ's chief purpose is. What's his chief perspective? It's to go out and make disciples. That is our job. Now, as I said before, we are people who are lovers of people. You didn't want to live in the world before the death and resurrection of Christ. When Christ died and the Holy Spirit came down and filled people, this world was literally turned upside down. It was a brutal and nasty place to live before that. But when Christ came in, who started the hospitals? Who started the orphanages? Who was caring for the poor and the sick? Who is it that the emperor, one of the Roman emperors, was writing a note and it said, well, all our people were dying there of this plague. Our priests and our lawyers and everybody else caught wind of what was going on and they left early, but those people stayed behind and they took on the illness of our people and they died alongside them or in their place, but they nursed those people. Who is it he's talking about? He's talking about the Christians, you and me. Now, how in the world can they do such a thing? It was because of their relationship this way. The power, the strength, the richness of their relationship with God. Friends, you want to be a mighty person around your society and around you? You want to be someone that people look at and they say, what is different about you? You want to be someone that people look at and say, I want to be like them, or I want to have a part of their God. How do you do that? Do we do this by focusing on the little things that we're going to do, the day-to-day activities? I'll go over here and I'll serve these people. I'll smile and talk nice to these people. When someone says something ugly to me, I'll say, God bless you instead. Is that how we do it? Absolutely not. That is focusing on the works. If you want to be someone who is an attractive Christian, you must develop your relationship this way, your vertical relationship. You must go in depth with your God. You must recognize who He is. He's holy. He is also a God whom it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of. He's not a God to be trifled with. As I prayed earlier, let us not become callous. Let us not become sort of numb to God the way that Uzzah and his brother did. The ark resided there in their father's house, I don't know how long, but it was there. And so they kind of looked over, oh, there's the ark of the Lord. And I think they became somewhat numb to it. God was in their presence. And so when it came time to move it, they didn't call people to move it with the poles the way that it was supposed to be moved. No, they had it put onto a wagon. And there they were going to carry it up to Jerusalem. And Uzzah, being as callous and casual about it now as he could be, the ark starts to kind of wobble. He just sort of reaches out, touches it. Friends, let us not become numb to the holiness of God. That is your life source. That is your life blood to your relationship with God, is recognizing His holiness. For when you do that, you recognize your unworthiness. When you recognize your unworthiness, you recognize the value of the gift of Christ, of the work of Christ. When you do that, you're driven to your knees. When you recognize the value of what Christ has done for you and the mercy of God, then it begins to pour out to everyone around you, and it's not planned. It's not a plan of how am I going to react to this. It is a natural reaction. Now, I'm not saying that we don't use God's word and begin to apply it to our hearts. We prepare for certain things. We have written on one of our bathroom windows, I'm sorry, mirrors, you know, a phrase from Ephesians saying that let everything that you say be used to build other people up, not tearing them down. That's stuff we put into our hearts so that we remember it and it pours out in us. But why do we do that? Because we know who God is. Now this morning as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so remembering who God is. He is the unity. God is the one whom we gather around. When I go to Africa, Uganda, it looks very much like Alabama. Red clay, scrub bushes, the food is very much the same, but the people look very different. Their skin color is different. Their clothes are different. Their lifestyle that they live is very different. They walk everywhere they're going to go, and many times they live in a place that has some plywood that's been leaned together. Things are very different. But look into their eyes. What do you see? You see the Spirit of Christ. You see unity in our common salvation. You see the smile on their face. And you hear the words, praise God for what He's done through Jesus Christ. That is universal church, my friends. That is communion of the saints. That is joy. If you are a person who believes in what has been preached this morning, that we are saved not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have a table here for you. It's not a Redeemer table or a PCA table, Presbyterian table, any of those things. This is the Lord's table. It is part of what we call the communion of the saints. And if you are one who, like us, shares in the belief that you're saved through Christ alone, this table is for you. It is not for perfect people. If you believe that you are perfect, you have reached perfection, then please do not partake of our table. Because you're not, and you are unworthy. This is a table for people who confess that their sins. As we deliver the elements, we take them and we hold them until all have been served, and use that time to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to search us. Friends, do not be afraid for Christ to search your heart, for the Holy Spirit to search your heart, and to point out your sins. He is not condemning you. He's reshaping you. He's driving out the dross and refining you. These are good things. It gives you an opportunity to correct your accounts with God. So look deeply in. And where God says you're a sinner, agree with Him. Friends, this is not a place for perfect people. Don't try to deny it and pretend like it's not there so that you feel like you're worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. Confess them and become worthy of partaking in the Lord's Supper. These are common elements, but we do believe and understand that through faith, they become the body and blood, spiritually the body and blood, applied to the hearts of believers. That we are spiritually built up and nourished by partaking. In a moment I'll pray and ask for the Lord to consecrate these elements and to turn them from a profane use into a holy one, to set them apart in the way that we too have been set apart, but it'll be an instrument used by God for His glory to build us up and to strengthen us. Let's pray. Father, these are just bread and wine and juice purchased from a store somewhere, made by man. But we, by faith, believe that when the believer partakes, they do spiritually become the body and blood of Christ. And that we are spiritually built up, that we hold in our hands signs and symbols of the reality that in His body, the bread, Christ was broken to bear the penalty of sins. And through the wine and the juice, His blood, it has been poured out for the remission of our sins, to wipe them away, to cleanse us. So I pray that you would take these common elements and you would use them for a holy purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.